I'd like you to think for just a little bit. You know, we're getting older. I can't hear. I have to wear hearing aids. I now am in a place where I can't see. And appreciated Dr. Atkinson. My glasses are from Walmart, too. I can't afford any better glasses because I go through them like hotcakes. I either break them or lose them. But that reminds me of the two snakes. They were crawling through the grass, and they came to the corner of the fence, and they met each other. And the one snake said to the other, "I got real problems," and he was all full of tears. He said, "I can't see." And so the other snake said, "I'll tell you what you do. Why don't you go and buy some glasses? Then you'll be able to see." So they departed ways. The next day they came down the fence row. Sure enough, they met each other, and the two snakes, and the guy said, the snake said to the other, says, "Hey, I got good news and bad news. The good news is I can see. The bad news is I found I've been married to a garden hose all my life." That's the problem with glasses, folks. Let's stand together, shall we? And I'd like you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we did not get to hear the message this Sunday morning, but I did get to hear the message, two messages last night. My soul was blessed. And we're planning to stay for the entire week. Just be a blessing. We've got Brother Schwanke, Brother Paul Schwanke's up in our church. We're having a revival crusade there. And so he's preaching there. And pray that God will do a mighty work there and a mighty work here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, probably two of the most important chapters in the Word of God are chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And every servant of Christ should grasp the concepts of these passages, and prayerfully we'll be able to exhibit them and model them in our Christian testimony. Notice what Paul said to the church at Corinth in the opening verses. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty," literally begging us, "that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Inasmuch as we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do so, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply of their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply of your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." You may be seated. I call this challenge overflowing grace, and I recall reading about the strong man at the circus who took an orange, and he was squeezing the orange with all of his might, and he squeezed it until he got all the juice out of there and completely depleted the resources of the orange. Then he turned to the audience. He said, "I challenge anyone to come up here and take this same orange and squeeze it and get one drop out of this orange." A skinny little short guy came up from the back, kind of a peaked nose and big black glasses, and he walked up there. And he said, "I can do it." And he took a hold of that thing and he squeezed it with all of his might. Sure enough, to everybody's amazement, one drop came out of the orange. The strong man was flabbergasted. He said, "How did you do that?" He said, "Well, I've worked as a Baptist church treasurer for years." You know, folks, it's kind of sad, is it not? That sometimes in our Baptist churches, we're given to being stingy and being selfish and getting a place where we hoard and we keep. And we become very miserly, and we're not the kind of giving people that God would have us to be. I would suggest to you that Paul wrote these two chapters to encourage and to challenge the Corinthians that they needed to become a giving kind of people. And when we think of giving this morning, not just giving finances, but giving in every respect as a Christian, Paul tried to admonish and to exhort the Corinthians that they, by the grace of God, should be giving sacrificially. I'd like to challenge you today that you and I should be a giving kind of a Christian. We should be someone who is not a taker, but a giver. You know, until you receive Christ as your Savior, you're pretty much a self-centered person. You're pretty much focused on being stingy, taking care of number one, me, myself, and I. But once you get saved, you realize the grace of God, you suddenly have a desire to do something for Jesus Christ because of what He's done for you. And you stop being a taker and you start becoming a giver. It amazes me how many times in our churches we have folks that sit on a few and they just take and soak in and they grab and they receive, but they give little. Friends, Paul was saying to these Corinthians, you as a child of God should be a giving kind of a child of God, a giving kind of a Christian. And I believe he gave some motivations, if you please. I just want to touch on them, and I think there are five. He did not want these people to be parasites. A parasite is something that latches to a living organism. It sucks the vitality, it sucks the health, it sucks the blood of that person, and it lives off something else. And it survives as it takes selfishly from something else. You know, folks, that's not the way God wants us to live. God does not want us to live as a self-centered being who is using and abusing the system and receiving to ourselves and not giving back. Our churches are filled with a lot of people who are just pew warmers and bench sitters, and they're spectators. They're not participants by the grace of God. Paul said to these folks, as he gave them motivation number one, he showed them the extremities of the Macedonian Christians in verses 2 and 3. He described how these Macedonian Christians had learned to give faithfully. He said that even in a great trial of affliction, they had learned to give. And friends, let me tell you something. We don't just give when it feels good. We don't just serve God when it's convenient or easy. But we are to be faithfully giving no matter what the circumstances. Be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, God honors faithfulness, and it says in the Word of God that a man must in his stewardship be found faithful. The old Vance Havner said, whether the weather be hot, or whether the weather be wet, or whether the weather be cold. Whether the weather be wet, or whether the weather be hot, whatever the weather will weather the weather, whether we like it or not. Well, that's true. You know, to be steadfast and unmovable in all circumstances, in all seasons. And Paul said to these to the Corinthians, the Macedonians were faithful in their stewardship, and they just kept after it, regardless of their circumstances. Not only were they faithfully giving, but they were courageously giving. It says in verse number 2, they, in a great trial of affliction. You know, it wasn't easy for these folks, that they were not giving out of fruition or out of abundance. They were meager. They were in poverty, in fact, abject poverty. But the picture is here that these guys were courageous in that they stepped up to the plate in hard times and gave, even though it was hard to do so. And some of the greatest courageous people are not the hot athletes who are bartering for another $1 million in their salary. But some of the most courageous people are those who just sit on the sidelines and just courageously obey the Scriptures and give of themselves sacrificially. Not only were they sacrificially giving or faithfully giving, courageously giving, but according to these verses, they were giving joyously. I'll tell you, Christian, that one of the things that pleases God is someone who gives because they love God and they enjoy doing it. It's sad when a preacher has to twist the arms of the people, try to get them to serve God. It's tragic when you have to give 7 reasons why you should be motivated to live for Christ. You know, the fact of the matter is, it says in 2 Corinthians 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. You know, it ought to be the delight of your soul to say, yes, Lord, I want to serve you, and ought to thrill our souls that God would even think to use us. And so we should joyously give back to the Lord. Not only were they joyously giving, but according to this passage, they were liberally giving. The idea of the word is that they gave out of spontaneity. They didn't have to be forced. They just gave because they loved Jesus Christ. And so as they gave, it was an act of liberality. And by the way, that's the only liberals I like are the kinds of liberal givers. You know, if you're going to give something to God, let go of it. Don't hoard it. He that saveth his life shall lose it. But he that gives up his life for God's sake shall save it. Praise God. Not only did he give sacrificially, as well, as it says in verse 3, to their power, I bear record, yea, beyond their power. That is, they didn't have the means to give. These people, many of them had paid a price. They had been ostracized. They had been, as it were, separated out because of their testimony. Many of them had their goods spoiled, had their families severed from them. They had paid a price for the cause of Christ. But the thing that's amazing here is that these guys were able to give beyond their power. That is, that it cost them to give. They didn't have it, but they gave to the point where it hurt, even though they couldn't afford to give. Folks, that's the kind of giving that God is glorified by. That's the kind of giving that pleases Him. Somebody who just sacrificially lays it on the line. The Bible says we're to be a living sacrifice. How do they give sacrificially? But thank God, verse 3 says they gave voluntarily. They were willing of themselves. And how blessed it is when you don't have to try to argue someone into serving Jesus Christ. They just say, hey, I can't wait to give. I'm happy to give. And they're willing to give. And they just volunteer for Jesus. And thank God for that, folks. This morning, Paul was trying to challenge these Corinthians that they should measure up to that example and consider that example, the Macedonians. There was motivation number one was the extremity of the Macedonian Christians. Motivation number two was the exhortation of Titus in verse 6. Paul was abiding in Troas, and he was concerned about the Corinthian believers. And so we believe that he sent Titus on with the first Corinthian letter. And Titus took it to the Corinthian believers. And it was a message we know of much rebuke in the first letter, the 16th chapters. But even in chapter 16, Paul had already given some exhortation on how to prepare to start being a giving body. And the Macedonia, or the churches in Achaia, the churches in Asia Minor, Corinth included, had begun to take action and had started to participate in giving. And so Paul sends Titus and he says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to encourage those guys that once they've started it, to keep on going and be steadfast and finish the job. And I wanted to say, dear friends, that sometimes we need that motivation from each other. We're to provoke each other to love and to good works. You know, there's some folks that would quit or stop simply because there's not somebody else around them helping them go on for Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's required that you and I as Christians, as believers, as fellow brothers and sisters in the work of Jesus Christ, encourage each other to keep on. You've given your life. Keep on serving Jesus Christ. It's worth it. And so you have, first of all, the extremities of the Macedonian church, the exhortation of Titus. But the third motivation is found in verse 7. I think that's interesting. And that is the exercise of the gifts of the Corinthians. Look at that. He says, you guys abound in faith. They knew doctrine. You guys abound in speech. They were able to speak well. He says, you guys abound in knowledge. They had good wisdom and understanding. He says, you guys even abound in love, but there is still a shortfall in your lives, and that is, there should be an exhibition now of giving in your life. Child of God, that's one of the reasons God saved us. We are to abound in giving back to the Lord. We're to abound in giving back to each other. You know, this is not just something for one Christian or two Christians, but I believe this is for every child of God. It is for every family and every local church, and it is for every local church to give. God's will is that that be a part of our life. And so He says here, you need to exercise that in your gift. And then the fourth exhortation is found in verse number 8. And that is that there should be an expression of their sincere love. Now, Christian young person, I just want you to see that God's interested in us following through and demonstrating our obedience. And one of the ways we do that is to express our love openly by saying, this is how I show my love. My father was born in Missouri. And if you're from Missouri, the slogan of their state is, that's the show me state. And that means you got to show me that it's true. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, we know that you're a gifted church. And we know that you're true Christians in the body, and that the majority of you have authentic faith and have been saved. However, we need to see a demonstration of the sincerity of your love by now putting it into practice. And so he says, I want you to express or to show your love. Look at that verse again, if you would, in verse number 8. He says, I speak not by commandment. What he means by that is, I don't want you to give because I'm telling you to do it. I want you to give because you love God. And this is the honest expression of a sincere love for your salvation. And then he gives the motivation number 5, and that's the greatest motivation, folks, in verse 9. And that is the amazing example of Jesus Christ. Think about that. It amazes me, folks, that someone could be touched by the grace of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ could go to the cross for you and hang there and shed his blood for you and go through the suffering and the anguish of bearing our sins. And then praise God to be buried and to rise again from the third day. That he could go through all that and someone could just kind of be ad lib about it or almost blasé as though, what difference does it make? I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but without a desire to return something for what Jesus has done. Amazing thing about this verse is the grace of Jesus. Jesus Christ gave himself. That surpasses any giving, friend. And so Jesus Christ showed the ultimate act of sacrifice. Jesus Christ showed the ultimate demonstration of the grace of God working in someone's life. And so here we have our Lord as the model, see his grace, recognize his place. As it says, he left heaven and gave up the glories of being with his Father and surrendered all of that so that he could come down here and become a sinner, become a savior for sinners like you and I. Not only that, but the Bible says that he gave himself for a specific race. And I believe, dear friend, that Jesus Christ came down and paid the price for every person's sins. Amen. That is, you and I, everybody here is sitting here, could be saved. He had every person in mind when he died on that cross, and his atonement was universal for everyone. And so Jesus Christ came from heaven's place to die for a race, and that is the entire race of mankind. I'm glad he included me. How about you? Amen. You know, there's not only that, but thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ came and took the disgrace of the cross. The Bible says it was an act of humiliation. It was an act of resignation to the Father's will. It was an act of submission to the plan of God. And Jesus Christ showed the sacrifice of giving by saying, I lay my life down voluntarily. And so, folks, what a picture. He went to the disgrace of the cross of Calvary for you and I. All the spitting and the shame and the beating and the buffeting for my sake so that I could have eternal life through all of that abject poverty. Jesus Christ gave us grace. You know, folks, there's enough motivation right there. But I want you to go back to verse number 1. Just think about this for a second. You know, the most profound thing about this passage, I believe, is chapter 8, is verse 1. You would have thought that perhaps Paul would have alluded to the concept that maybe these Macedonian Christians should have some kind of accolades, some kind of pat on the back, some kind of recognition because, hey, look, after all, they're doing a little more than the next guy and they're paying a price and these guys are really in trouble and persecution and they're going through a lot for Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't put the emphasis there. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, I do you to wit of the grace of God. You know, when we say to wit, that's just the King James word. Grab a hold of that. Look at that. Understand that. Think about that. Ponder that. Just meditate on that. Examine what the Macedonians did. And Paul says, you know, it wasn't them, folks. If this is true of any person here today or any person who's ever born again, let me tell you, folks, it's only by the grace of God that we do anything. And my appeal to us this morning would be that, folks, we desperately need the grace of God. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all, but yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. You remember what he said? By the grace of God, I am what I am. In almost every one of Paul's epistles, if you believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews, which I do, you know, that makes 14. Almost every one of them, he introduces or closes with this whole concept. Grace be to you. You know, folks, we can't even get out of bed in the morning without the grace of God. We can't do anything without God's grace. How many of you really believe that you need the grace of God? Say amen. That's good. How many believe that God can give you His grace? Say amen. Boy, that's good. God's the God of all grace. You know what's the word, the key word of chapter 8, verse 1 is this word, bestowed. Bestowed. That means it comes from someone who is a supreme sovereign, giving something to someone who is an abject, worthless nothing, and God gives it, God grants it, in His kindness to us, it's something we don't deserve. Folks, that's the grace of God. I'd just like us to remember this morning that we desperately need the overflowing of the grace of God. This is something that God freely gives to us, and He wants to fill our life up with that grace. You and I often say that we need the grace of God, but you know when I realize we need the grace of God is when when someone falls that we dearly love and they just suddenly have a dastardly great transgression, and you're hurt and you're shocked by it. You think, how could that happen? Or you see a Christian who ran the race for perhaps years of dedication and commitment and an open, transparent testimony, something that pleased the Lord, and then suddenly they just wash up on the shores and become a statistic. Yes. You know what? You say from your heart, there go I, but by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. It doesn't happen to every one of us, folks.
That's right.
But we desperately ask and pray that the grace of God would be poured out upon us. As I view the Scriptures, I think there are conditions for receiving this grace, and if I get nothing else this morning, I do want to leave you with this. I understand in the Bible there's different kinds of grace. I know we have grace gifts. We go to the book of Ephesians, it says He gives grace gifts, or He gives gift to people. And that's the key word. In fact, look at the key word in the passage, folks. If you go to chapter 8, verse 1, He says, grace. In chapter 8, verse 4, He says, gift. And there he's referring to finances. I realize that, but it's a gift of grace. Charis, the same word, gift and grace, translated the same in the Bible, verse 5. They gave themselves. That was an act of grace, too. Verse number 6, finish this grace also, this grace of giving. Look at verse 7. That you abound in this grace. Look at verse number 9. You know the grace or the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over your window, chapter number 8, verse 19. Not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. That is the financial gift. Now we know, we understand the context that they had collected a gift of love, a financial gift of remuneration to the poor saints at Jerusalem, and so should they have, because the Jerusalem church was the mother church of the Corinthian church. Amen. And so they were accomplishing the principle that Dr. Surrett mentioned yesterday at the offering, that as we have received spiritual things, we're supposed to give back physical things. That's good. But let me show you this, friends. Look at chapter 9. He says in verse 7, let every man give. Give. Let everyone be a cheerful giver. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound, that you might abound to every good work. And He says He's able to multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Look at verse 14. They long for the exceeding grace of God in you. And then again in verse 15, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. So we know that grace is the subject, but there's different kinds of grace. You know, friend, if you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, let me just say and remind you that you have yet to receive the saving grace of God, their salvation grace, and we know that. We remember Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Many of you know that verse, for the grace of God that brings salvation will appear to all men. Boy, that's a good verse. That's the only universalism I believe in, and that is the fact that the grace of God appeared to all men so that all can be saved. Praise God.
Amen.
Now, folks, he goes on to say that same grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and that's good too. But you see, you've got to start initially by receiving saving grace. How many of you know Ephesians 2:8-9? Think about that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, folks, please check it out. Let's get this straight once and for all. Ephesians 2:8-9 is not teaching that faith is a gift of God. You have to understand that. Because if you understand that, you'll knock in the head most of these guys going around with their covenant, reform, Calvinistic theology. You'll knock it in the head by just saying that Ephesians 2:8-9 teaches that the only thing that's the gift is salvation, not faith. You know, God doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then stand around, as it were, with tongue in cheek, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for Him to give you the gift to believe. That's not what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
We're commanded to believe on Jesus Christ. And so we can believe on Jesus Christ, and that's not a work. Faith is not works. Works and faith are separate in the Bible. Works come because of salvation. A lot of times we quote Ephesians 2:8-9. It says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That salvation is not of yourselves. That's the antecedent for that. It is the gift of God. That is, salvation is the gift of God, not the faith. Check it out for yourself. You know what it goes on to say? We forget verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, folks, I understand that as it goes, I'm saved by grace. And first of all, if I don't get saved by grace, there's no other grace going to be available for my life. You see, God has other grace too. We know there's grace gifts, and we know that every day there is universal grace for all men. And understand that. You see, everyone's created by God. And God is a gracious God. It says He pours His rain on the just and the unjust. So, in a sense, God pours His grace on everyone. But it's only by the grace of God that we don't fry in hell from the day we're born. And it is the grace of God that holds back the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God upon man's infinite sin. Now, I want you to think about that, because unless we are saved and become a recipient of saving grace, we can't receive any other grace except common grace. Yes, there is common grace. Common grace is that which helps you breathe and me breathe. Common grace is that which allows you to plow your field or to go to work or to work at your computer. That's common grace. God allows even the unsaved to receive rain. So there is common grace, but then there's saving grace. In order to be a recipient of any other grace, you've got to be saved first. Amen. Now, when you get saved, thank God, in 1968, receive Christ as your Savior, you are now a child of God, and you've been born again by God's Holy Spirit, not by religion, but by Jesus Christ. Amen. But then that opens up the floodgates, folks, for some tremendous amounts of supply of divine grace. And I want you to remember, the Bible does speak about sanctifying grace. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. We can't save ourselves any more than we can sanctify ourselves. You know, the very fact that we could be conformed to the image of Christ, the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God to make me like the Son of God, is something that God's grace does. Yeah, there isn't one step of our life, dear friends, that isn't supernaturally superintended by the sovereign act of the providential grace of God. We need to understand, and I need to understand again, that I'm desperate for that grace. And there's a certain principle behind that. Not only is there that saving grace, and thank God if you receive saving grace, you know you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, but that's the basics. That's just the starting point. Now God wants to do so much more. He wants us to now move beyond to just the common grace, the saving grace, to His great sanctifying and sufficient grace. You remember 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, think anything of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. I believe it's Paul in the same letter, he said to the Corinthian believers, he said, I prayed 3 times that God would take this thorn of the flesh away, and the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul. I want you to know that I'm going to give you sufficient grace. And friends, let me tell you, that's wonderful. God also has a tremendous supply of serving grace. There's no way we can even serve God without the grace of God. You see, that's the way it works. I believe it says in Hebrews 12:28 that wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There could be no service acceptable to God except the grace of God helped me to do it. There could be no reverence or godly fear in my life except the grace of God would help me do that. Every day we need this grace, dear friend. I would just like to challenge you, young people and adults this morning. You're all adults for that matter. I'd like to challenge this morning that every day and every second we need to plead and pray for the grace of God in our life. We need to meet the conditions for that grace. You see, when God sends His grace down, guess what? No one gets the recognition. No one gets the acknowledgement for what they did. The glory goes back to God because He's the one that did it in the first place. Now that's exciting, dear friend, because this is exactly what happened to Macedonian Christians. A tremendous model of sacrifice and giving and selflessness, but the glory went back to the grace of God working in their life. Now, let me give you the 4 conditions of grace. And just think about it. Condition number 1 is the pardon of your soul. If you search the Scriptures, and even here in the context, the only reason these Macedonian Christians got fired up and turned on to stop being loafers and duffers and taking and being those who just kind of ride on the blessed assurance of other people instead of serving Christ from their own hearts, depending on somebody else's spirituality. They did not live a vicarious kind of Christian life. They lived it personally. I tell you, Christian this morning, the greatest thing that thrills a pastor's heart is when a man or a woman says, you know, I want to serve Jesus Christ because of what He's done for me, and I can't wait to serve Him. Line up for detail. You know why that is? Because the grace of God has touched their soul and they've been saved. That pardoning grace is the first prerequisite. The soul has to be pardoned, and once the soul is pardoned, then thank God, it opens the possibilities for every other dimension of grace. All right, first of all, the pardon of the soul. Have you been saved? Saved people, the ones who understand that they were in abject poverty, headed for hell, and the grace of God intervened and saved them, and now they have purpose and reason, so there is an automatic desire for them to serve Christ. But then you see, secondly, the condition of grace comes in as prayer, a prayerful life. Prayerful life. We have to ask God for His grace. We need to plead God for His intervention in our life. Doesn't it say in Hebrews chapter 4, for we have such an high priest which is passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, and He has gone in beyond the veil. And it says, He in all points was tempted like we are, yet He was without sin. On the basis of that, He says, wherefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in the time of need. You know something, folks? If you and I get to the point where we are conscious of our need of the grace of God, that beneficiary, that we become the beneficiary of the benefactor, that is God's, who is the benefactor giving it to us, and we sense the need of that, the dependency there, then we go about saying, Lord, help me. Lord, give me the wisdom that I need. God, give me the strength that I need. Lord, help me to understand what Your will is. God, go before me. Maintain my path. Direct my steps. It's a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That's a part of someone's prayer life. Praying that the grace of God be seen in your life. Not only is that prayer so important, but I think this, if the prayer is there, the third condition soon comes into the person's life. And that is not only praying of the life, but purity of heart. Purity of heart. I like that verse in Psalm 84. And I believe it's verse 11. It says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Now catch that. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. And so if I confess my sin and say, Lord, I don't want to live like the world or the flesh of the devil. I want You to sanctify me. Guess what? That pure life is something that God can anoint with His grace. He desires to do that. And so the condition of a pure heart, a praying life, a purged or pardoned soul. But thank God there has to be also poverty of spirit. And of course, this is very important, friends. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those who seek after God. Obviously, for you and I to be a channel of God's grace, we couldn't expect it if there was clutter in there or if there was garbage in there, closing up the flow of God's grace. We couldn't expect God to use us. But at the same time, pride, self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, self-dependence neutralize the grace of God and shut off the flow. It says in the Word of God in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, surely He scorneth the scorners, but He giveth grace to the lowly. James 4, 6 says, and James and Peter agree on this, He giveth more grace. Wherefore God saith, He resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. Peter said, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Oh, we need to expose ourselves to the means of grace constantly, praying, God, put grace into my life. Meet the conditions of grace. God, give me a broken spirit. God, give me a contrite heart so I can invite Your grace into my life. I'd like to illustrate that conduit concept because God doesn't want your life or my life just to be a container holding up, being filled up selfishly with the grace of God. How many believe that God saved you for a purpose? That's good. God saved you for a divine purpose. Folks, God has a plan and purpose for you. And God did not save us just so we could escape hell and someday enter into heaven. And that's wonderful to think about. But God has a purpose for our salvation from day one all the way through. And He wants us to become a conduit of His grace so we can pour out that grace to others. I don't know how many times Paul himself said it, the writer of this particular letter, but he talked about how God had been richly poured His grace into him. And he said, I am able to be a steward of the gospel of God because of the grace of God in my life. This is an important key. If you miss this, your life will become stagnant. So will mine. We need to say, Lord, I want You to pour Your grace into my life. I use the best illustration I can think of as the contrast between the Dead Sea and the ocean. I've been to both. You know, four times at the Dead Sea, I've never jumped in yet and did all that. You're supposed to float on the Dead Sea because of the salty water and so forth. And I'm sure the Dead Sea has some purpose. But no fish can live in it. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. Almost 85% salt and acidic mineral. As though there's this Dead Sea. It just collects 1,300 feet below sea level. It just collects water. What good is it? We're not sure. But God put it there. It's called the Dead Sea. What a difference the ocean, friends. 97% of the moisture in our world, 90% of the water in our world is ocean water. It covers 3/4 of this great globe of ours. God's mighty creation. At just about any given day, there's about 80% of moisture in the air from North Carolina to Pennsylvania and all the way to Montana. That moisture comes, dear friend, from the ocean. You know what? God put the ocean there for a purpose. The ocean isn't just there just to be a big ocean. Everybody looks at the waves and, wow, boy, isn't that amazing? Look at the surf. Oh, this is exciting. And stand at the beach. On a given day when you might be standing at the Gulf of Mexico, over 10 billion gallons of water in 2 hours goes up off the ocean and enters the water cycle. That's neat. All of God's scientific plan. So you've got this ocean, which is not there just to be a great ocean, but it looks at it, oh, that's mighty, that's wonderful, and it is majestic, and it is awesome, folks. But the ocean doesn't serve itself. The ocean is a conduit. It's not just a big bowl holding water. If it was not for the ocean, we'd burn up on this planet. If it was not for the ocean, we would freeze sometimes on this planet. But here's the plan. God put that ocean there so that this ocean could, through the process of evaporation and then condensation and then precipitation, through that water cycle, the ocean gives back. The rivers flow to the ocean. And then the water flows out of the ocean and goes out as a blessing to all men. That's exactly what God wants to do in my life and yours. He wants us not to be a Dead Sea, folks, a bowl, but He wants us to be a conduit, a channel. An uncluttered and unchoked channel through which His grace can flow out to someone else. I just want you to realize, dear child of God, that the only life that really pleases Christ is the one that has lived sacrificially, giving back to the Lord and giving back to others by letting the grace of God flow through it. We desperately need that. You know, we come to church and sit in our pews sometimes and we say, well, I expect the church to do something for me. How about us doing something for the church for once? I want you to see three verses and I'll close. Look at chapter 8, if you would, verse 10. Paul goes on after talking about the great example of Jesus and he gives us an illustration. And I like this. And he talks about the fact that there's supposed to be a progress in this cycle of grace. But folks, you get saved here, but then he says it's expedient that once you've begun something, you should finish it. In many Christian lives, there's those three basic problems of uncompletion, half done, half baked, half dedicated, half hearted. Not finishing the task, starting things and not finishing things. And he says here, friends, I don't want you to do that, Corinthian believers. You guys started receiving the offering. Now let's get the job done. Christian friend, in any one of us, any one of our homes, I'm almost certain of it. You go to those unfinished tasks. I mean, look at people's garage. You just tell how many unfinished jobs there are. And look at people's lives. We start things and we get halfway through and then we sputter out. We give a little spurt here of obedience and then we quit. Folks make decisions at camp and surrender their life and they say, I'm going to give all for God. 6 weeks later, they're back living like the devil, like sin. You know, child of God, God wants us to give a complete sacrifice. And the process is such that we should be overflowing and moving forward, so there ought to be progress. And that incompletion retards the progress, but there's something else, and that's procrastination. That keeps us from moving forward. We say, sometime I'm going to surrender, sometime I'll dedicate. And then also there's that problem of satisfaction in verse 10. We all have that. We get satisfied with the status quo and things the way they are. We're just content with our life as it is as a Christian. And the grace of God is at that point not flowing down. I'm sure as I'm standing here today by the grace of God, I'm convinced that if we could use the illustration of a big spigot, there's a heavenly divine spigot in heaven, and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit want to take a hold of it and turn the candle on that spigot and pour out as much grace as a church or a family or a person could receive. We don't want to retard that grace. He says there should be first a progress. Verse 11, he says there should be a performance. Put into action that which we know. And good intentions won't cut it there, dear friend. And then he says in verse 12, there should be a great purpose. And that is a willing mind. Folks, if we're willing and obedient, we'll lead to the good of the land. Offer to God a willing sacrifice. I'm convinced it's not so much that we stand ready to serve and actually serve, but the posture and condition of our motives and whether or not there's a true willing heart. There's a lot of service rendered that's not rendered from a willing heart. Therefore, it's neutralized and absolutely paralyzed without the grace of God in it. But let's look at this last verse. Come down to verse 13. He closes in this just section before he moves on to Titus. And he describes a process of a balance in this grace. And let's just think about this tonight, close. And that is, folks, that it isn't God's desire for 95% of the work to be done by 15% of the people. It isn't God's desire for just a few to bear the burden of service. As it often is true, and how sad it is that there's a lot of those that are loafers. There's a lot of those that are freeloaders. And folks, that doesn't please the Lord. This Christian life is not a welfare system where I just take and take and take and let everybody else serve and I reap the benefits from that. You know, folks, if there's privilege, then there should be some responsibility. We need to teach that in our local churches. I just want to challenge and encourage you when you go back home in the summer, become a conduit of grace in your church. Let the grace of God flow through you to some other people. Don't live a satisfied, self-centered, self-dependent life. And say, what can I do for Jesus Christ? How can I line up for detail and duty? Because I'm willing to serve Him. I hope that when you go back home, you'll take this verse 14 and put it in your life and say, I want there to be an equality around here. I don't want my life to be living in ease and comfort and coasting as a Christian while other people are paying the price, sacrificing, and giving of themselves. God wants the burden to be spread around, folks. You know, that gives more glory to God when more Christians are carrying the burden. We could learn some lessons here from ants. You know how an ant will get together? Those ants will come together and they'll take something five times bigger than themselves and sometimes bigger than that. And you'll see a wasp moving across the ground and about 50 ants carrying it. They know the power of exponential work effort. They put it together and all get the job done. I believe this is what God wants to see in every person's home, in every person's life, and in every person in every one of His churches. This exponential receiving of the grace of God and this conduit, the flowing grace to other people. And it becomes a process of life where the burden gets spread around and not any one person is carrying too much of the load, praise God. They say that the geese, and I'll close with this, these geese are amazing creatures also. We're going to learn a lot from creation, God's creatures. But geese, if they fly over, and there's a lot of geese up in Pennsylvania, out in Montana, don't have Americans, we shoot them. But in Pennsylvania, they're right across the street in your yard. But these geese fly over, and they have a method to their madness when they fly. They fly in that V formation because when they fly together in V formation, there's about a 75% lift. And the goose behind the other geese gets that extra lift by flying in formation. When one pulls out, it's pretty hard to fly by yourself and go against the friction of the wind. So he says, man, I got to get back in line here. The amazing thing about a goose is if he gets tired, they'll always have a lead goose out there that's on the point. And that goose is kind of charting the territory and breaking the wind currents. And they're helping each other like a flock. And one goose will break out. And if he gets tired at the point, he'll move back and let the next guy take over. There's some good wisdom in that. But I like this part. The geese coming behind, I used to think they honk above so that guys down in their decoys and in their dens could shoot at them. And and all the excitement of that. But these geese have a reason for that. These geese honk at each other, so they're actually saying, come on, you can do it. Break the wind, keep going, we're fine, you. Move on with speed. And so they're encouraging each other. Another thing about a goose, if a goose gets hurt and falls, and he's wounded, a couple of other geese will drop back, and they'll go back and stay with that goose until he either gets well or dies, and they'll even find another flock. They got some good brains, don't they, folks? I think it's a picture and a pattern that as God's people, there should be an equality. And we are not to just be some kind of independent person down here on planet Earth, saved, going to heaven. And if everything meets our fancy and we feel good about it, when it's convenient, we are to become someone that God can use for a specific purpose. But wherever God puts us in, whatever the circumstances, we are to be a conduit of grace. And He wants to pour the grace out that we can be a blessing to somebody else. The life that honors God is a life that's lived overflowing with grace, with a redemptive purpose, such as exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ. I ask you a question. How much of the grace of God is flowing in my life? How much is flowing in your life? How much of it are we hoarding up and stingy, selfishly, just holding it? If that's happening, folks, the grace of God is shut off. But if we're letting the grace flow through us to somebody else and for God's glory, God will pour abundant dosages of grace in that vessel, and that will just fill up your life, and it'll overflow with the goodness and the grace of God.